Romans chapter 5. Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. But when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received a reconciliation. These early chapters of the book of Romans, they contain the clearest and the most extensive statement concerning the Christian gospel that we have anywhere in the Word of God. Some folks have chosen to think about it in terms of a court trial, and we could do that. The judge is God himself, and the accused are all of mankind, and the charge is ungodliness and unrighteousness. The prosecuting attorney, if I can put it that way, is the Apostle Paul. And he brings into the dock, in the early chapters of this book, he brings into the dock three men who represent all of humanity. And the charge is leveled against them, the charge of ungodliness and unrighteousness. The first man is an immoral pagan. He tells us about him in chapter 1. He has no knowledge of God, no desire for God, and his life is certainly far from what it ought to be. And there's no question about his guilt. Then in chapter 2, he introduces us to a more respectable individual. And he doesn't think he has lived the same kind of life. He doesn't do the same kinds of things. And I dare say he doesn't to the same degree, but he is nevertheless equally guilty. And then he brings before us a third individual, and he is what we might describe as a religious person. He knows the truth of God. In fact, he even presumes to teach others the truth of God. And yet, as Paul presents the evidence against this individual, it's apparent that this person, too, is guilty. And so we come to the third chapter of the book of Romans, and we arrive at the verdict. All of these individuals have been brought before the bar. They represent all of humanity. The charges have been laid, and the evidence has been brought before the court. And the evidence is convicting, and we arrive in chapter 3 at the verdict, and it is pronounced in these terms: every mouth is stopped, and all the world is guilty before God. Now, it's at that point in the trial, you know, that we would expect that the judge would pass sentence, that he has heard the evidence, and he has pronounced the verdict, and we would expect at that point that he would then pass the sentence which was demanded by the court. But instead of that, what we find in Romans chapter 3 is that the court presents a wonderful offer of acquittal, which extends to all of the accused. And Paul puts it this way in Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifest. In other words, he says, it is possible, notwithstanding all that has happened, notwithstanding the guilt of all of these individuals, notwithstanding how convicting the evidence is, it is nevertheless possible for these individuals to be righteous before God. And he tells us how that is possible. It's not, by the way, that the charges were in any way false. They weren't false. The charges were accurate. And it's not that the evidence was manufactured in some way and wasn't reliable. The evidence was accurate and it was sufficient. It wasn't that there was some kind of procedure abnormality, such as sometimes happens in our courts, and so the accused get off on some kind of technicality. It's not that, and it's not that justice is thrown out. Certainly not. But there is a righteousness that is offered even to these guilty men and women. And Paul tells us how it comes about. He says, God set forth the Lord Jesus as a propitiation in his blood. And propitiation is a pretty big word, isn't it? It's not one you use every day. It's not part of our everyday vocabulary. It's a big word, but it simply means the appeasement of the wrath of an offended God. The pagans would have used that word. And they would have used it in a superstitious kind of way. They would have used it because they had various deities, God of this and that and the next thing, and they may have concluded at certain times that they had done something to offend this deity, so they had to placate him. And they had to do something. They had to bring some kind of sacrifice in order to appease the wrath of this deity. When we come to Scripture, we discover that God's wrath is very real. That God's wrath is not like the wrath of these pagan deities. It's not a vindictive sort of thing. It's not a capricious sort of thing. It's not an arbitrary sort of thing. God's wrath is a settled opposition towards sin. Someone has said that God's wrath is the right reaction. I think it's J.I. Packer who says it in his book, Knowing God. God's wrath is the right reaction of moral perfection in the Creator to moral perversity in the creature. God hates sin. And God's wrath is his appropriate response to sin. And Paul has already pointed out in these letters, in these early chapters of this letter, that we're all guilty. We have all sinned. And we've come short of the glory of God, and therefore we're exposed to the wrath of God. And what happened? God sent forth his Son as a propitiation in his blood. And if you will, the wrath of an offended God, the wrath of a holy God, was poured out on his sinless Son. And because of that, God says to you and to me, you can be right with me. You're not right. Not in yourself. I heard Charles Swindoll some months ago now, and he was preaching, and he said that Christians are not perfect, they're just forgiven. And that is so, isn't it? We're not right. We're not even, in a sense, right with God. Paul uses this word, justify, and strictly speaking, the word justify does not mean to be right with God. It means to be declared right with God. It means to be reckoned right with God. I am not right in myself. I am sinful. And even since I've become a believer in the Lord Jesus, and the same is true of you, we are not perfect. We are not sinless. We are not right in ourselves. But God looks at me in the person of his Son, and he sees me as accepted in Christ. The blood of Christ atoned for my sin. The work of the Lord Jesus has accomplished at Calvary. It was sufficient for my sin. And God sees me not in my sinful tatters. He doesn't see me as I am in myself with all of my failures and all of my weaknesses. He sees me in Christ, and he declares me to be right with himself. Now that's where we are then when we come to this fifth chapter of the book of Romans. And Paul, he begins there by saying, therefore, having been justified, having been declared right with God on the basis of faith, that's how we appropriate this. This is how we enter into it. The Lord Jesus has done all that is necessary, and I cannot possibly add to the work of Christ. He has done everything that is necessary, and so there is offered to me now this wonderful gift from God. I can be declared right with God on the basis of faith. And so Paul says in Romans 5, therefore, having been declared right by faith, so what? And he proceeds to tell us about some of the results. And I wanted to look at some of these for a few minutes this morning. First of all, in verse 1, he says, having been declared right by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a new relationship. We were just singing it. About it. Peace is mine. Mind you, the peace of which Paul talks here in Romans chapter 5 is not a peace of mind. Vincent, in his word studies, he says that peace here is not contentment. It's not satisfaction. It's not quiet, but it's a state of reconciliation. Not a state of mind. Now, the Bible does talk about that, of course. There are other places where it tells us that as believers in the Lord Jesus, we ought not to be disturbed by what's going on around us. Paul, for example, Philippians 4, he says, be careful for nothing. Don't be anxious about anything. But he says, in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And then he makes this promise. And the peace of God will garrison your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And he's saying there, you know, it's possible for a Christian in whatever circumstances. And mind you, he knows what he's talking about. He's in prison in Rome. But he's rising above his circumstances. He doesn't let his circumstances get on top of him and pull him down. But he knows something about the joy that there is in Christ. There is peace and there is joy in the experience of the apostle. And so he says to us, it's possible, you know, for a Christian, in whatever circumstances, when the storms are all around, and when there are difficulties in their lives, and when there are decisions, difficult decisions to be made, and there may well be perplexity about these decisions, he's telling us it's possible for a Christian, nevertheless, to know something of the peace of God. That has to do with my state of mind. That's not what we have here in Romans chapter 5. It's not a state of mind, it's a state of reconciliation. The issue here is not how I feel. It's got nothing to do with my emotional state. I mean, I may be perplexed, I may be confused, I may be disturbed, I may be all mixed up, you know. There may be all kinds of turmoil internally. That's got nothing to do with it. If I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I've been declared right with God, and I have a new relationship with God, and there is peace. The war is over. I think we might put it that way, huh? The truce has been declared. The enmity is gone. Actually, Paul puts it this way. When you get down to verse 10, he says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. That is the idea. The idea is, you see, that there was war. There was alienation. There was separation. I was estranged from God. And what has happened? I've been brought back to God, and the conflict is over, and the estrangement is gone, and the alienation is done with, and I have peace with God. It's a subtle thing. Miles Spafford wrote one of our hymns. I think we sang it last evening, and it's a hymn that we're very familiar with, and he wrote it at a time, as I understand it, when he received notification that his family, four of his children, had gone down when a French liner sank in the Atlantic. He received a telegram from his wife, and in that telegram she advised him, saved alone. She was the only one, apparently, of the family who survived. The children were all lost. And in that circumstance, he wrote a hymn that we're very familiar with. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll. And what he's saying there, doesn't matter my circumstances, right? There may be peace. It may be that at this particular point in my life, things are going smoothly, and there isn't turmoil. There is peace. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, he said, doesn't really matter. Whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. There is peace with God. It doesn't depend on me. Doesn't depend on my circumstances. Doesn't depend on how I feel. It depends upon this, that the matter has been settled once and for all. The blood of Christ has dealt with my sin. And there is peace. One of our writers, he puts it this way. I hear the words of love. I gaze upon the blood. I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. 'Tis everlasting peace, sure as Jehovah's name, to stable as his steadfast love forevermore the same. My love is sometimes low. My joy still ebbs and flows, but peace with him remains the same. No change Jehovah knows. I change. He changes not. God's Christ can never die. His love, not mine, the resting place. His truth, not mine, the tie. I have peace with God, and nothing but nothing can interfere with that. It is a settled thing. I am declared right with God, and so I have this new relationship. I have peace with God through our Lord Jesus. And then secondly, he says, we have a new standing in verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. I suppose we might think about that as being, for example, there may be a ship and it's there in the storm and there's a haven nearby and it can get into the haven, and into that haven it goes, and there it finds refuge. That may be a picture that we could use as we think about this word access, a place of safety and of refuge. I like to think about it as being the right to enter into the presence of a king. You remember Absalom, the story of Absalom, and how David has to deal with Absalom. He doesn't deal with it very firmly. David has all kinds of problems, doesn't he? And not least of his problems are in his own family. Absalom is guilty of fratricide, and David can't ignore that. And so he has to banish Absalom, and off he goes. And David mourns for Absalom. David obviously had a soft spot for that boy of his, and he longed for Absalom. And Joab, he was always a thorn in David's flesh, but he comes along and he deceives David. You remember, he brings a widow and she tells something to David, and David responds to it, and then the challenge is put to him. Well, if that's the way it is, why don't you do something about Absalom? And so David is caught by Joab's deceitfulness, really. And so he said, okay, he can come back to Jerusalem. And so he came back to Jerusalem, and he dwelt there in his own house. And Scripture says this interesting thing, that he dwelt in his own house, but he never saw the king's face. He never saw the king's face. He had no access. He was still at a distance, you know. David had sort of dealt with it after a fashion. He said, all right, well, he can come back to Jerusalem. But it was a half-hearted sort of thing, wasn't it? Okay, well, we'll sort of extend to him a special dispensation. So he can come back to the camp, but he's not welcome here. He's not welcome here. Never saw the king's face. Well, that's the very opposite of what we have here, isn't it? We have access. I have a standing before God, you know. I'm not estranged from him. I have this right to come before him. I stand before him in the acceptance of the Lord Jesus. I can use another illustration that I like, going back to the Old Testament. You remember when Joseph is down in Egypt and his brothers come to him, and he sends them packing, you know. He gives them their food, and actually he gives them their money back as well. But he sends them packing. He says, you better not come back unless you bring your young brother Benjamin with you. And so I don't think they relish the thought of another encounter with this governor. But down they come, you remember. And as they come down the second time, and Benjamin is with them, there's a statement in Genesis 43 where it says this: when Joseph saw Benjamin, he said, bring these men home. These men will dine with me at noon. When Joseph saw Benjamin. If they hadn't brought Benjamin, what then? Well, Simeon was in prison, and I guess the rest of them might have ended up there as well, you know. If they hadn't brought Benjamin, then there would have been no access. There would have been no acceptance. But when Joseph saw Benjamin, he said, these men are welcome in my presence. Well, let me suggest to you, that's an illustration of what we have here. Through the Lord Jesus, we have access into this grace wherein we stand. So one of our hymn writers says, we stand accepted in the place that none but Christ could claim. That really is the idea, you know. The Lord Jesus is acceptable to God and is accepted by God. And so the apostle could say in Ephesians chapter 1 that we are accepted in the Beloved One, and we have this wonderful privilege of having a standing before God, and we have freedom of access. He's my Father, you know. I have the right of access. I have the opportunity to come boldly at any time, not presumptuously, but boldly at any time, in the confidence that I'm loved and I'm accepted and I have a standing before him. And so I have a new relationship, I have peace, and I have a new standing, I have access. And then he says, we have a new prospect. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Sometimes when we come across this phrase, the glory of God, I think it has to do with the splendor and the majesty that is attached to
to the person of God and the throne of God. For example, John tells us that Isaiah saw his glory. What did he see? Well, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. It was an awesome spectacle, really. He had this opportunity to, if I can put it this way, go into the throne room of heaven, and he saw something of the majesty and the glory of God. Sometimes this phrase, the glory of God, it has that connotation, doesn't it? Other times, you know, it simply means the power of God. You look at chapter 6 of Romans and verse 4. Therefore we are to baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Well, by the power of the Father. Doesn't the glory of God there simply mean the power of God? You get it in John 11, where Jesus says to Martha, didn't I say to you that if you would believe, you should see the glory of God, the power of God. The glory of God, in these verses, they represent one of his attributes. They represent the power of God. At our earlier meeting, somebody read from the 33rd chapter of Exodus. And there in that chapter, we read about how Moses says to the Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord says, well, I can't do that. No one can see me and live. And then he says, but I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll put my hand over it, and I'll cause my back parts to... I'll pass before you, and then I'll move my hand, you'll see my back parts. But God said this to him. He said, I will cause all my goodness to pass before you. Moses says, show me your glory. God says, I will cause all my goodness to pass before you. What is the glory of God? The glory of God sometimes has a moral connotation. The glory of God sometimes, it represents what God is in his character. An example in Romans is in Romans 3:23. We've all sinned and we've come short of the glory of God. What does that mean? We've come short of his character. We don't measure up to his moral attributes. We are not like God. We have fallen way, way far short. We compare ourselves with our neighbor, and we may figure, well, we don't compare too badly with our neighbor, but that's irrelevant. What he's saying there is that this is the standard, you know, the glory of God, the character of God, the moral attributes of God. We don't really fare too well when we compare ourselves with that. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. And so the glory of God, I think, oftentimes in Scripture, then, it has this idea of what God is in his excellence, what God is in his character. And Paul says here, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, he could be saying, well, I hope, and we're hoping, we're rejoicing in the expectation that one day we're going to see something. We're going to see the glory of God. I rather think that what he's saying here in this text is this. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God in this sense that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, I'm going to partake of that glory. I'm going to partake of the moral excellences that belong to God. If I can give you another example, Paul puts it this way when he writes to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, and he says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Now, that is not a place, by the way. If I can just make a comment, a side comment. We sometimes talk about glory as though it was a place. In fact, one of our hymns earlier did that. I don't mean to be critical of the hymn. I like the hymn very much. But it said, when I stand in glory, I will see his face. There I'll praise my King forever in that holy place. And we sometimes talk about glory as though it's a place. Somebody has passed away, a believer has passed away, and they've gone to be with the Lord. And we sometimes say, well, they've gone to glory. Yeah, that's true. But glory is not a place. Glory in the Bible is never a synonym for heaven. Glory is not a place, it's a state. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we will appear with him in glory. That's not where we will appear, that's how we will appear. We will appear in glorified form. We're going to be changed, you see. That is my hope. That's what Paul is talking about here in Romans 5. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I find it mind-boggling, frankly, but that's what's going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. I'm going to be changed. I'm going to be changed in a physical sense. That'll be nice too, won't it? I mean, all of us, if we look at ourselves in the mirror, There are things there we don't much like. Well, we're going to look an awful lot better, you know. We'll be changed physically. Benjamin Franklin, he was a printer, wasn't he? And he wrote his own epitaph. And this is what he said about himself. The body of Benjamin Franklin, printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out, lies here, food for the worms. But the work shall not be lost, for it will appear once more in a new and more elegant edition, revised and corrected by its author. I like that, you know. Physically, I'll look okay, yeah? Better than okay. I'll be like Christ. We shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And so in a physical sense, we're going to be changed. We'll still be recognizable, I'm sure. My wife will still know me and I'll know her. I'm sure that there will still be that identity there which kind of marks us out. There will be something very individual and personal about it, but I'll be changed. And physically, I'll be like the Lord Jesus. But more than that, morally, going to be like the Lord Jesus. My mind will be changed. Huh? Wonderful transformation. No more occupied with self. No more occupied with sin. My emotions will be changed. No more fear. No more sorrow. No more distress. And my character will be altogether changed. And I will be transformed into the image of God's Son. That's my hope. Paul says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And Matthew, when he says hope, there is nothing uncertain about it. You know, when we use the word hope as we have it in our English language, it usually implies a measure of doubt, doesn't it? You know, I'd like to think this was so. I hope there's some kind of peace arrived at in the Middle East. I'm not at all sure, though, right? I mean, when we use that word hope, there is a declaration of what we would like, what we anticipate, but carried with it, implicit in that word hope, there is this element, well, I'm not really sure. There's an element of doubt, but not so in Scripture. This word hope, it's translated here, maybe it's not the best word, actually. I think there is no element of doubt. Paul's not saying, well, I rejoice in hope. You know, I'd like to think this would happen, but I'm not sure. He's not saying that. He's saying, I know that this is going to happen. I'm absolutely confident. We might better translate it. We rejoice in confidence of the glory of God. We rejoice in assurance of the glory of God. There's no hesitation here. You turn over, flip a couple of pages to Romans chapter 8 and look at how he says it there when we get to chapter 8. He says this in verse 30, verse 29 of Romans 8, whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. There it is. That's the goal. There's the glory of God. That's where I'm heading. So he predestined to be conformed to the glory of his God, of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among his many brethren. Moreover, verse 30, whom he predestined, those he also called. And whom he called, those he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. A couple of interesting things about those statements. Number one is this. Let me ask you, who was lost in the process? Everybody he foreknew, he predestined. Everybody he predestined, he called. Everybody he called, he justified. And everybody he justified was glorified. Nobody was lost in the process. The other thing that's interesting is when you come there to the end of verse 31, we might have understood it, we wouldn't have hesitated to accept it if Paul had used the future tense and said, well, whom he predestined, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, these he will glorify. Well, we would have said, that's fine, that's true, because the other things are in the past, but this glorification is in the future, and so we wouldn't have blinked an eyelid if he had used the future tense there, but he doesn't. He uses the past tense, and he says, he foreknew us, he predestined us, he called us, he justified us, he glorified us. And the inference surely is this, that in the purposes of God, it's as good as done. It is guaranteed, you see. Nothing can possibly frustrate what God has in mind. We rejoice in confidence of the glory of God. I'm going to be like Christ. And nothing can interfere with that. And so we have a new relationship. We have peace and we have a new standing. And we have access and we have a new prospect. We have hope. And then in verses 3 to 5, he tells us we have a new attitude. We have confidence. We glory in tribulations. I'm going to leave that, and maybe tonight or tomorrow we'll talk a little bit about that. In verses 6 through 10, he tells us that we have a new assurance. We have love. Notice what he says there at the end of verse 5. He says that the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The love of God. And I take that to mean not my love for God, although that may be what he's saying. He may be saying that I now love God because that is something that the Holy Spirit has shed abroad in my heart. But I rather think that what he's talking about there is God's love for me, the love of God, the assurance that I am loved of God has been poured out in my heart by the Holy Spirit who has been given to me. He's saying that I have this assurance. I'm loved of God. Well, how do I know he loves me? Well, he goes on in verse 6 and he says, we were without strength. At the end of verse 6, he says, we were ungodly. When we get down to verse 8, he says, look, you understand what you were in yourself. There was nothing about you to commend you to God. You were an enemy of God. You were ungodly. You were a sinner. And isn't that enough? He says, you couldn't do anything about it. You couldn't do anything to improve your situation. You were without strength. You were estranged from God, and moreover, you were in a hopeless and helpless situation. And what happened? God loved us. God loved us. And he says in verse 5, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And in verse 8, God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How do I know God loves me? Well, I don't look at my circumstances. I don't look at my health. I don't look at my wealth. I don't look at anything of that nature and say, well, God must love me because he has blessed me. That is not the way to look at it. How do I know God loves me? Christ died for me. There is the historical proof of God's love. God commended his love towards us in that while we were undeserving and unworthy, Christ died for us. And if he loved me, he will go on loving me. And so he says in verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. I want to emphasize that. We had a young couple come to our assembly not too long ago, just a few months ago, and came from another church, and we had the opportunity to sit down and chat with them, and they told us, both of them, about how they'd come to know the Lord. And she told us about her conversion, and after she was through, I said, that's great. Now I said, what about tomorrow? And she said, oh, we can't be sure about that. So I was saved in the past, but I can't be sure about that. I have been amazed recently in some of the things that I have read, and based on that, I'm going to make this statement, which you may not agree with, but I think it's true. I think the majority of people in the world today who would call themselves evangelicals, they do not have the assurance of eternal salvation. And they live with this idea. I'm saved today, but I'm not sure about tomorrow. And Romans chapter 5 affirms that God has done the greater thing for me. When I was a sinner, when I was estranged from God, when I was nothing, he looked on me in kindness and in love, and he saved me. And if he did that for me, if he did the greater thing for me, it is inconceivable that he's going to abandon me now. And so he says in verse 9, much more than having been justified by his blood, that is the greater thing that he's done, surely we shall be saved from wrath through him. I referred yesterday to the story of Joseph, and I refer again to Genesis chapter 50, to after the death of Jacob, when Joseph's brothers, they get together and have a conference, and they say this, perhaps Joseph will hate us. Can you imagine that? And after all that Joseph has done, they've been now down in the land of Egypt for 17 years, and Joseph has extended all of these kindnesses towards them and has provided for them in a variety of ways. And now that their father's dead, it suddenly strikes them, hey, maybe he just did this because the old man was alive, and now that he's gone, maybe we're in for it. Perhaps Joseph will hate us. And they're afraid of him. In fact, they don't even want to approach him until they get somebody and say, hey, would you go in and talk to Joseph on our behalf? And they send this representative in, and then he goes to Joseph and he says, your brother wanted me to tell you that before he died, your father Jacob asked that you were to be sure to continue to show kindness to him. And Joseph wept. I think perhaps he was offended. That would be one thing. You know, is that all they think about me? That I'm going to turn around now and take revenge upon them? I think perhaps he wept in sympathy. What are they going through? What anguish of mind? What turmoil there must be there? They really think that there is a possibility that I will turn on them now, and that notwithstanding all the kindness I've shown, that'll all be in the past, and now I'll turn on them and they're in trouble. They really think that. What must they be going through? And so he brings them into his presence, you know. And he rehearses before them. He says, I want to remind you of what happened in the past. He says, I know you sold me into Egypt, and I know that that was a mean thing to do, and I know you meant it for evil, but he says, God meant it for good. And so everything is fine. There is no reason. You look at the past, and yes, you have reason to be guilty, but look at the bigger picture. It was all in the plan of God. It was all in the purpose of God. And look at how God sent me before you to prepare the way and to be your Savior and to provide for you. That's what has happened in the past. And then he says, as he looks to the future, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little one. Perhaps the Lord will hate me. Inconceivable. Inconceivable. He loved me when I was nothing. He loved me when I was a sinner. And the Lord Jesus Christ came and he died for me when I was a sinner, and I've trusted in him, and I'm declared right with him. He's accepted me on the basis of my faith in him. And so Paul says that in verse 9, much more than having been justified by his blood, having done the greater thing for us, he will surely do the lesser thing for us. We will be saved from wrath through him. And that's almost as though Paul says, you know, maybe you didn't get that, so let me say it again. And then the next verse, he says it again in slightly different language. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We have this new assurance. I'm loved. And because I'm loved, now I will always be loved. I like to say it this way, that I'm not only saved, but I'm safe. I'm saved, and I'm safe. Because I am the object of divine love. And then finally, in verse 11, the apostle says, and we have a new appreciation, we have God himself. Not only that, he says, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus. Notice, by the way, at the end of verse 2, he says, we rejoice or we boast in hope of the glory of God. And then in verse 3, not only that, but we also rejoice or boast in tribulation. And now we come to verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice or boast in God himself through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Paul, in effect, he says, well, we've got nothing to boast in ourselves, you know. So I'm declared right with God. That's not my doing. Nothing to do with me. In another passage, Paul says, well, if you want to glory in things to do with the flesh, I guess I got reason to glory, you know, and he gives us his credentials. You remember in Philippians 3? He was a tribe of Benjamin and a Hebrew of the Hebrews and circumcised the eighth day, and he lists all of these credentials. He says, if anybody has reason to look at who he is and boast in that, he says, I have reason to do it. And so he lists all of these things, and he assigns a value to each one, and he adds it all up, and he gets the total, and the total is zero. And he says, all these things I count but dross. absolutely meaningless and worthless. There is no reason to boast in anything that I am or in anything that I have done. If any man glories, let him glory in the Lord. So he says here, we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not our doing. Not our doing. His doing. When I was brought up in the assemblies in Scotland, we used to sing an old hymn book called Redemption Songs. Some of you may be familiar with it. And some of those hymns I still know the words of. Guess we sang them often enough, you know, as a youngster. And one of them, I think it's probably 605. I think I even remember the number of it. It says this, not have I gotten, but what I received. Grace has bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting excluded. Pride I abate. I'm only a sinner, saved by grace. And so are you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus. And together, we can rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we're so thankful for what you have provided for us and your Son. We acknowledge in your presence this morning that we are in ourselves unworthy, undeserving, and there is no way that we could in any way merit any kind of divine approval or blessing. But we thank you for what you have done in your grace, in the gift of your Son, and we this morning who know him do rejoice in the wonderful salvation that is ours in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for him. In his name, amen.